All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy last Sunday in September. If we could take our Bibles this morning and locate the book of Genesis, chapter 11 and verse 26. The title of our message this morning is The Brevity of Life. The Brevity of Life. And if you're here with young children, I hear a couple of them crying. Our exhortation, if you don't mind, is to catch the live streaming in the fellowship hall. And we have an awesome nursery. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. The title of our message this morning is The Brevity of Life. And we're actually going to finish. I know I've said this for like 3 weeks in a row. We're going to finish the first major section of Genesis this morning. So this will be the last time you have to listen to this introduction. We will be giving a quiz afterwards just to make sure you got it. Just joking there. But Genesis 1 through 11, as you know, is four events. Creation, chapters 1 and 2. The world that God designed as it was intended. And then something went wrong called the fall, where man used his free will to rebel against God, which brought in consequences. But as these consequences were introduced, God immediately introduces hope, Genesis 3, verse 15, that there's coming one to fix the problem. And that person is Jesus Christ. Satan, of course, doesn't like what's coming, and so he worked in history to try to prevent the birth of this Messiah by tampering with the pre-flood gene pool. It was an experiment that ran awry, as we have studied. It created a group of entities called the Nephilim. And because those angels had left their natural abode and began to interfere with human genetics, God brought the global deluge. And you see that in chapters 6 through 9. And then God starts all over again with eight in the ark. Only eight people saved. And from those eight, particularly Noah's three sons and their wives, the earth was repopulated to the point where nations are described in Genesis 10. This is where Noah's descendants settled in their different regions or areas. And yet, that chapter, Genesis 10, leaves a lot of unanswered questions. Where did these nations come from? Why are they in a state of corruption? Important questions to ask because God is going to start a new nation in Genesis 12 to carry forth the messianic lineage. So what's wrong with these existing nations? Well, the answer to that is the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, as we have studied. And then what follows is a genealogy. And this is the section, Lord willing, we're going to try to wind up today. It starts with Shem and goes to Terah. Why does it start with Shem? Because God said Shem is blessed. In other words, the Messiah is going to come through Shem's line. Not Ham's line, not Japheth's line, but Shem's line. Shem being one of the three descendants of Noah. And it's going to be traced all the way to a man named Abram, who's going to become a really big deal in Genesis 12. Because it's through him and his unique calling the Messiah is going to come to this world. And so this genealogy that we've been looking at starts with Shem and goes all the way to Terah. Terah being Abram's, who was later to become Abraham's father. And as we were sort of wrapping up our thoughts on that genealogy, we were making some concluding observations. I don't know how concluding they were, because we've been talking about them for about 3 or 4 weeks, but we indicated that one of the things to understand is in this table of patriarchs, Genesis 11, there are no missing names. There's a lot of controversy on that, but I explained to you why we believe these genealogies, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, are closed. And that's a big deal related to a big debate that evangelicals have been embroiled in probably all the way back to the late 1800s, determining the age of the earth. So if you're interested in that debate or discussion, I'd highly recommend you take a, if you didn't hear it already, take a look and listen to the last 2 or 3 sermons on that. One of the things I wanted to point out, and this takes us to subletter B in terms of our observations, is there's some amazing overlap that you don't necessarily see at first glance. In other words, if these genealogies are closed, there's some interesting and amazing overlap between the pre-flood patriarchs and the group that began to repopulate the earth following the flood, leading right down to the nation of Israel. There's some overlap there that you may not see. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it this way, and he's talking about from Adam to Jacob. From the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Genesis. And he makes this point in his Genesis commentary. He says, only 4 lifespans link together the continuity of tradition between Adam and Jacob. See, we think there's all this time and all this distance between Adam and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, but there's really only 4 lifespans. The 4 lifespans are Adam, Lamech, Shem, and Jacob. He says the 3 links are, number 1, from Adam to Lamech, since Adam was living when Lamech was born. Brought my charts in today. Do you see there Adam at the top? And do you see Lamech second from the bottom? When Lamech was born, Adam was still alive. So that's link number 1. And then he goes on and he says, from Lamech, here's link number 2, from Lamech to Shem, since Lamech was living when Shem was born. Now we need a more complicated chart. I know your eyes probably aren't that great to be able to see that. But the second link is from Lamech to Shem, since Lamech was living when Shem was born. So you might be able to locate Lamech on there if your eyes are good. And you'll see between Lamech and Shem, Noah. And you'll notice also that Lamech is alive when Shem is born. Interesting. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says, the next line is, since Lamech was living when Shem was born. And then number 3, from Shem all the way to Isaac and Jacob. Since Shem was still living when both Isaac and Jacob were born. So is that true? Let's look at our map again. And you might be able to find Shem there and go all the way down to the bottom and you'll see Isaac and you'll see Jacob. And sure enough, as Shem is still alive, Isaac and Jacob were born. Why is this significant? It's significant because, Fruchtenbaum says, therefore, there are not many gaps in the tradition to retain the history. Because what A&E and what Mysteries of the Bible and what the secular universities, and in some cases, even, God forbid, Christian universities will say is, gosh, there's so many links in this chain. How did the tradition of truth get passed down accurately? And as I'm trying to show you, it's really no big deal at all. Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says, along this line, the following point should be made. This is very interesting. Noah lived until Terah. Did you know that? The father of Abraham, who was 128 years old. Shem and Eber outlived Terah. Eber outlived Abraham. And based upon when Terah died, Shem died when Isaac or Jacob was 48 years old, Fruchtenbaum says. So as to the question of how history was maintained and how the tradition was kept, there is really no problem here because quite a bit of overlapping occurs within these genealogies. I mean, it's sort of interesting to be alive and you want to know what life was like when your parents were of age, so you just go talk to your parents. Well, what was it like, you know, when grandma and grandpa were in their prime? Well, you just, if they're still living, you just go talk to grandma and grandpa. But how about great, 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 great grandfather? I mean, what was life like when he was alive? Well, let's pack up the car, kids, and let's go talk to him. And he'll tell you. You know, it's so interesting how knowledge is cut when a parent dies, but in this time period here, before death really began to take its toll, the retention of knowledge was no big problem at all. And so you can see how the tradition of God was kept, how knowledge was effectively and efficiently passed down from generation to generation. I just bring that to your attention because, by and large, that kind of thing is not brought up in these kinds of discussions. Let me give you another observation here, and I'll spend most of the time on this one, and then we'll make some concluding observations at the end. But one of the interesting things is the giant ages of people. I mean, you probably noticed that as you've worked your way through Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 with us. It's very strange that Adam is living 930 years old, is living 930 years. You know any people that old? I mean, some people might look that old, but they're not that old. And then Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived, he lived 969 years. And you can see in the Genesis 5 genealogy how long these people lived. I mean, Lamech only lived 777 years. Too bad such a young man died so early. Enoch, you know, lived 365 years, but he was supernaturally taken. I'm praying for that for our generation, by the way. The rapture. I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. Amen? And you see these long ages of people, 930 years, 912 years, 815 years. And then all of a sudden you get to the flood, and all of a sudden the lifespans are not reduced to what we know them today, but they are reduced considerably. Shem, 600 years. Arphaxad, 438 years. Selah, 433 years. Eber, 464 years, etc., etc., etc. It starts getting cut back. How in the world would we, as intelligent, credible people, explain this? Because this is laughable from the secularist point of view. It doesn't make any sense. When you study it in light of the world as we know it today, one of the things I believe, and again, this is controversial, I don't know if I would start a new church necessarily over this subject, but at one time in history, there was something that enveloped the earth, a water canopy. There's another potential picture of what it could have looked like. And that water canopy had the ability to take the harmful rays from the sun and sort of filter them. You say, well, is this biblical? Well, I think there's actually a reference to it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We have brought this idea out a few times, you might recall. And it says there, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. The prior verse said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from the waters. In other words, there was something in the air called the expanse, called the sky. And then there was something beneath the sky. We know what that was. That was clearly the oceans. In fact, the whole planet was water. The dry land had not appeared yet. The dry land would appear in subsequent days of creation. But then it makes this very odd and this very strange reference to the waters which were above the skies. In fact, in the Psalms, Psalm 148 and verse 4, it makes this point as the different aspects of creation are praising the Lord. It says, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters above the heavens. What in the world were these waters above the heavens? I believe that what was enveloping the earth was this canopy of water. Now, it's a model, and when you adopt any model, you try to adopt the model that answers the most questions. From where I sit, this answers an awful lot of questions. First of all, it explains why people in Genesis 5 were living so long. Why were they living so long before the flood? They were living so long because even in their fallen state and with the reality of death, there was something in effect which filtered the sun's harmful rays, allowing people to live what today we consider to be abnormal lifespans. It also would explain why there are so many things in the fossil record that do not have a parallel with animals as we know them today. The name that's been given to these entities are dinosaurs. It's interesting to note that the name dinosaur isn't even used by modern humans until the mid to late 1800s. And it is interesting that when children are polled concerning why they left Christianity, why are so many of our young people leaving Christianity, the answer that's given might be sort of shocking. There's no explanation for dinosaurs. So you think something as simple as that wouldn't cause someone to leave the faith, but the children go off to the university and they think, well, the Sunday school, they were just teaching the fairy tale stuff. Here they're going to give me the real history. And we don't really have an explanation for dinosaurs, and so they fall under the influence of these evolutionary professors. And they're taught from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. And that's the explanation for dinosaurs in the fossil record, when in reality, we actually have an answer for this. The reason you have large animals in the fossil record is animals, like humans, lived different lives, being sheltered from the sun's harmful rays. The Bible does not use the word dinosaur, but it mentions in Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, living creatures, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, cattle, and everything that creeps on the ground. It shouldn't be much of a shock, if this canopy idea is correct, to find things in the fossil record that don't mirror animals as we know them today, because prior to the release of the canopy, animals lived larger, human beings lived longer. Being in this state of incubation or protection, sort of like a greenhouse effect in a sense, from the sun's harmful rays. It's interesting that when you get to the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, did you know that? In terms of date of writing, Job is the oldest book. Genesis, written 600 years roughly later records the oldest events, but Job is the oldest book in terms of date or writing. When you look at Job 40 and 41, it mentions animals that have no parallel to what we know. One of them is called the Leviathan. The other one is called the Behemoth. And God asks Job, "Do you fear these animals?" And Job's like, "Yeah, I do." And God says, "Who made these animals?" And people really try to come up with an explanation as to what these animals are. Some would say it's a hippopotamus. It sure doesn't look like a hippopotamus to me, because its tail is like a cedar tree. It describes the animals in a way that are not paralleled in our modern world. Who were these animals? I think they were animals in a state of incubation that Noah, or hibernation, I should say, that Noah took with him on the ark, maybe as babies. And they got out into the post-flood world, and they lived for a little while, but the conditions weren't correct anymore because the canopy had disappeared, and they began to die off. You say, "Well, Pastor, I just don't like your explanation." Well, here's my point. At least I have an explanation. The children are looking to you as their parent and their grandparent to say something. And if you're not being equipped to answer something like this, you don't really have much of a ministry to your children or your grandchildren, because at the secular university or at the secular school, they sound a lot more erudite and are a lot more degreed and professional than you are. Amen? And they're going to think that the real history is not found in the Bible. It's found somewhere else. They've got to go somewhere else to get the real history. And that's why I try to equip you with things like this, because I think when you think it through, we actually do have answers. So the canopy theory explains the long lifespans of early man. It explains strange beasts in the fossil record, today called dinosaurs. It explains where the floodwaters came from. That's a criticism that you'll hear a lot from people. You believe in a global flood? How ridiculous is that? Don't you know that there's not enough moisture in the clouds to produce a global flood? The answer to that is, well, who says God used the clouds? You're assuming God used the clouds because that's what you understand as rain, but there's nothing in the Bible that says God used the clouds. In fact, Genesis 7 and Genesis 8 talks about waters being released from above and from below. In fact, this group, prior to the flood, probably didn't even know what rain was. Because Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6 in Eden says, "The Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth." Verse 6 says, "But mist used to arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." This is why Noah's message seems so absurd. He's no doubt speaking of a coming deluge, and they didn't even know what rain was. Moisture came differently because world conditions were different then than what they are today. And it's highly likely that when God brought the flood, he simply released the canopy, the waters above. With the canopy gone, there is no layer left to filter filter the harmful rays of the sun. And so the lifespans of people starts getting dramatically curtailed. You don't see, for example, in Genesis 11, verses 24 and 25, people living into their 700s, 800s, and 900s. But it still doesn't answer all the questions, because people in the post-flood world are still living to the age of 600, and 438. And 433, and 464, and 230. Why did they not have lifespans like we have them? Because the judgments of God kept on coming. That's why. It's interesting that when you study the difference between generation 1 and generation 2, that would be the difference between Shem and Arphaxad. It's interesting that the years this individual was living was 600 years, and then all of a sudden you read this number, 438. We just saw a shift from 600 to 438 years. I mean, that's quite a shift. And what happened in between those generations? The deluge happened. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says there is a gradual decrease in the age of man. A sharp drop occurs between Shem and Arphaxad, between the first and second generations, during which time the flood occurred. What probably caused the sudden decrease was the flood. This was part of divine judgment on humanity. But again, it still doesn't answer all the questions, because now you've got someone living after the flood 464 years. So in between, let's see here, generation number 4 and 5, Eber to Peleg, there is another drop of years from 464 years to now, what is it, 239. That's a big drop. What happened in between Eber and Peleg? Judgment number 2, which was the Tower of what? Babel. I don't know if I can explain everything that happened at the Tower of Babel other than what the text says, but it was a judgment of God. It was God's ruling and God's decree on something that everybody wants today, globalism and one worldism. Because after all, we're told to act locally and think globally. And after all, COVID obviously is a global pandemic, and we need a global government to solve the global plandemic. Whoops, excuse me. Pandemic. So globalism is the solution to everything today. If there's a problem in the world, globalism or one worldism is the answer. God ruled on that subject in Genesis 11 because they were trying to build a stairway to heaven. It's the beginning of the New World Order, a one world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God. You know the story. God confounded the language. The builders couldn't cooperate with each other. And the building project was stopped dead in its tracks. That judgment occurs between Eber and Peleg. And that judgment, however it manifested itself, could explain also the subsequent shortage of years that people are now living. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this: a second sharp drop occurs between Eber and Peleg, which are the fourth and fifth generations. It was between the fourth and fifth generation that the Tower of Babel event occurred. Therefore, these two judgments, these two divine judgments, with these two divine judgments, a sharp drop in the longevity of man occurs. If the canopy theory is correct, that might account for it. However, even without the canopy theory, divine judgment will easily account for the decrease because it is following the divine judgments that the sharp drop occurred. You have to understand something biblically. We are living in a world thrice or three times removed from how God intended it. That becomes very important because when you evangelize, the response you're going to get from people as you share your faith is, well, you're talking about a God of love, and one of my best friends died of cancer. Where's your God of love now? You better have something to say by way of response. This is what we call apologetics, defending the faith. From the Greek word apologia, found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter writes these words concerning the defense of the faith. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And don't skip the last part of that verse, yet with gentleness and reverence. The goal of apologetics is not to beat people so far into the ground that they can never see the light of day again. It's to give them a reasonable or credible defense of our beliefs so that they might consider the claims of Christ. Because nobody's going to consider the claims of Christ if they think that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. And they're being told through the educational system and the media that what's in this book is just fairy tales. And because most of Christendom today is not set up as a teaching church, most churches today aren't set up to teach. I'm convinced of it. The sermon is exceedingly short, at least by my standards. And there is such a, dare I say, dog and pony show up front, where by the time you actually get to the teaching, it's reduced to 20 minutes. Now, some of you may be praying for that to happen one day. I wouldn't pray too much on that because it's not going to happen here. And so you have a situation where Christians, week after week, are going to places that I would characterize as pep rallies. Motivational talks. But the pastor is an equipper. That is the pastor's calling, Ephesians 4, verse 12. It takes time to equip the sheep. And that's why we at Sugarland Bible Church are a teaching church. Our goal is not to bore you with data, but is to equip you in such a way so you can fulfill 1 Peter 3, verse 15 in the lives of your children and your grandchildren, and so Christianity, if the Lord tarries, can make it into the next generation. The answer to where is God and His love when there's so many problems in this world, the answer to it is very simple. The world that we're living in has been altered three times. And it wasn't God that wanted it altered. It was the consequences of sin. Alteration number one was the fall itself. See, everybody today is talking about ecology and the environment. Do you understand that the greatest ecological disaster that has ever hit planet Earth is the fall of man in Genesis 3? And you bring that up, nobody wants to talk about ecology anymore. But the Bible is environmental and ecologically conscious. If you want to know what's wrong with the environment, look at Genesis 3, which cursed the very ground itself. The next judgment hit in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 through the global deluge. That's where you put the fossil record and explain it. So many of the fossils don't give the impression of billions and billions of years because they're caught in a state of judgment, these animals, with one animal consuming another. And the spine is bowed back. Not billions of years there. This is a sudden judgment. And then judgment three hit the Tower of Babel, where the world was changed again. Where is your God of love? Answer, the world has been changed three times. By the rebellion of the creature against the Creator and God bringing consequences because of man's rebellion against God. Don't blame the problems of the world on God. Blame them on man who decided to use his free will in such a way as to rebel against God. And with the canopy released and subsequent judgments, the age of man just kept getting rolled right on back to what we see it today. It's in Psalm 90, verse 10. What is the oldest psalm in the Psalter? Psalm 90. How do so many people know that? Because they were at Sunday school this morning. Who wrote Psalm 90? Well, look at that. How do they know that? They were in Sunday school this morning. So if you don't know that, come up afterwards. We'll beat you with 30 lashes and send you along your way. But the oldest psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 90, written by Moses. And Moses now articulates the normal lifespan of people. He says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. In other words, if you make it to 70, that's considered normal. And if you make it into your 80s, boy, you've really got a lot of strength. I was listening to Billy Graham talk about this. I found an older sermon of Billy Graham, and he was talking about Psalm 90 and verse 10, and he was talking about how the lifespan of an average American is basically into their early 70s. America, with all of its technological advances, America with its thriving economy, what's the average lifespan? It's just a bit over 70, and that's exactly what God said. So with this point concerning the dropping lifespans of people, I would like to make three observations. Number one, sin has a price tag. The book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the what? Wages of sin is death. Wage, that's a price, that's a toll, that's a consequence, that's a tax, that's a cost. And I'll tell you one thing, when the serpent beguiled our forebears, that wasn't articulated to them by him. He wanted them to just go ahead and do whatever they wanted to do with no consequence at all. Do you realize that we are living amongst a generation of people that think they can sin and experience no consequences? Why do they think that? Because they watch TV. And on TV and in the movies, people sin all of the time. And there's never a consequence. And they've seen it with their own eyes. And yet, what is the biblical reality of the situation? Sin is always going to have a price tag. I'm not saying God is not loving, God is not redeeming, which he is, but rebellion against what he has said brings a price tag. Right down to today, where people live 70 to 80 years at best, instead of the 600s and the 900s they were living prior to these judgments. God warned at the beginning this would be a problem. Man in his sinful state, God said this, or in his pre-sinful state, I should say, God says this. Now the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. I guess they didn't believe that was true. Because if they believed that was true, they wouldn't have listened to the serpent. They listened to the serpent and they began to die. And guess what? Exactly what God said started to happen. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, but by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. And here we are living in this world three times removed from its original design of God, where death is a normality. The mortality rate is still 100%. Didn't we hear about it in the announcements, Brother Earl Chandler? Here and then gone. A godly man. A man that I can recall not long ago conversing with on our elder board. I remember him saying, I'm not feeling so well. Back in my mind, I'm saying, oh, he'll just go check into, you know, medical authorities and he'll be back to normal, and then he's gone. That's the kind of world that we're living in. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 says, "For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin, or through one man, sin entered in the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We're living with a terrible, terrible consequence. We consider it normal because it's what we know, but it's not what God designed. I've preached a sermon here a few Christmases back on the 8 reasons Jesus came into the world. Don't panic, I'm not going to re-preach that today. But one of the reasons Jesus came into the world, and these are all found, by the way, in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. One of the reasons, number 5, is to remove this issue of death. By tasting death in our place. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 says that he, that's Jesus, might free those who the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That is the panic button of the world because they don't have an answer for it. They don't have an answer of why it's happening. They don't have an answer of what to do about it. They just know that it's happening. And here's little old you with your New Testament and Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and you know exactly what the issue was. In fact, I remember, and I don't know how much I want to say about it because I don't want to divulge family members and things like that, but there's a member in my extended family who his son was very little and panicked over death. He started to understand that we live in a world that people die. And I remember this particular extended family member giving totally the wrong answers. Now, I wasn't even a born-again, saved person at that point in my life. But I knew that all of this worldly wisdom coming out of the mouth of this adult was completely and totally wrong. And so when your young ones are panicked about death, you have an answer. You have an answer of why it came into the world. You have an answer of why it's occurring. And you have an answer to the solution, because the fear that people have been under from the beginning of man's fall is death. What happens after the grave exactly? Jesus, Hebrews 2 verse 15, came into the world to rid us of that fear. Paul the Apostle had absolutely no fear of dying. Because he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." In fact, he says in Philippians 1 verses 21 through 23, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He says it would be better to depart, for that would be much better. And then he kind of gets mad at the Philippians. He says, "Well, for your sake, I'll stick around, I guess. But I'd rather just die and be with the Lord." There's a man who was living completely consistent with his privileges in Christ. If the fear of death dominates you, you're living beneath your privileges. I mean, you can live that way if you want to, but you don't have to. Because Jesus came into the world to fix this problem. Observation number 1 is sin has a price tag. Is it not interesting that when God recreates the world, going all the way over to the right-hand side of the screen, at least my right, there's the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, where God puts everything back together concerning what it was like originally. See, what's normal is Genesis 1 and 2. That's normal. What's normal is Revelation 21 and 22. That's normal because those represent the world before sin entered the picture. What happened in between is an abnormality. To my understanding, we are probably the only worldview that teaches this. Evolution doesn't teach it. They think death is progress. Reincarnation doesn't have it right. Only the Christian who believes his Bible or her Bible can tell people that what is happening right now is a bizarre, strange abnormality that God never intended. And if you want to know what's normal, it's Genesis 1 and 2. That's normal. Revelation 21 and 22, that's normal. By the way, that's eschatological hope. You know, you have this situation this last week in Tennessee where a guy gets fired from his job, goes into his place of employment, and just starts killing people, and then he kills himself. Over what? A lost job? What is wrong with this situation? You're dealing with someone that has no hope. They think that what is happening now is the way it's always been and it's the way it will always be. But not the person that understands their Bible. So when God recreates everything, guess what's not going to be there? Tears aren't going to be there. Mourning is not going to be there. Crying is not going to be there. The first order of things subsequent to the fall are not going to be there. Revelation 21, verse 4. And what also will take an exit? Death itself. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, no longer be any crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. What's the first observation as we look at the world after this genealogy is sin has a price tag that Jesus fixed. The second observation is that life is short. 900 years is short. 400 years is short. 70, and if you're fortunate, 80 is short. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Do you realize how small of a time period we're dealing with here? 70 to 80 years. You know, they told me that when I was 20. They said it's going to go by fast. I didn't believe them. Guess what? They were right. I turned 55 this week. It's like, is 55 minus 20, 35 years? According to my old math. Where did it go? It went by so fast. It went by so quickly. Why is that? It relates to this reality that we're living in a created order that is three times removed from God's design. God never intended it to be this way, but that is the post-fall, post-flood, post-Babel or Babel effect. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it's no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4 says, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And then there's my favorite verse. I call this my Starbucks verse. No, I'm not promoting Starbucks. It's just an analogy. But you get your coffee. Let's get Starbucks off the title here. you get your coffee. It's my coffee verse. You get your coffee in the morning, and that's why I'm glad I'm not a Mormon. I like to drink coffee. That went over like a lead pole vaulter. But you're looking at your coffee, and you see this steam rising off it, and you see it just dissipate so fast. That's what life is like. In our world, three times removed from God's design. James 4 and verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away." Observation number one, sin has a price tag. Observation number two, life is very short. It doesn't feel short, but it is. Observation number three, eternity is long. The moment God created man, man and woman have not been around forever. But at the point of creation, he gave them something called eternity. In other words, they will exist from the time of their creation forever. It's part of the fact that we are made in God's image. Think about that. We're the only entities that God has ever made that are made in his image. What does that even mean, we're made in his image? Well, the first thing it means is we have value to him. You determine value by price. Look at the price God was willing to pay to redeem us in our fallen state. It also means we have something called choice, volition. When you think about that, that is the most powerful attribute you possess. You can use that choice any way you want to use it, but use it wisely, because you're living in a world where we're passing away just like a vapor. It's like having $5, $20, $50, $100 in your wallet. You can spend it however you want to spend it, but you don't get a chance to spend it again. That's volition. A person can spend their life rejecting Jesus Christ, and many do. A person can spend their life being busy, and they can be busy and go right into hell. And God will respect their decision. Because for God to override the decision is for God to disrespect how he's manufactured us. God is not going to take a gun to your head and force you to get saved. Islam will do that through their religious system, but not Christianity. Christianity believes in volition. And the truth of the matter is, whatever choices that we're making, those consequences are going to follow us around for a long, long time. Because 100 years from now, you're going to be alive somewhere. 1,000 years from now, you're going to be alive somewhere. 1 billion years from now, you're going to be alive somewhere. 1 trillion years from now, you're going to be alive somewhere. Why is that? Because of who you are as an image bearer. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "He has also set eternity in their heart." That's why death seems so weird to us and strange and abnormal, because it's not God's original design. But the soul, or the psuche, which one day will be reunited with a resurrected body, will last forever and ever and ever and ever. Number one, sin has a price tag. Number two, life three times removed from creation and God's design is short. And number three, eternity is long. And that's a very natural and logical segue, is it not, into the gospel? You know, we're just wrapping up studying creation. Genesis 1 through 11. Did you know that Genesis 1 through 11 is not the only creating that God is doing today? I mean, he did all that in the past, but now he's doing a new work where he makes us into a new what? Creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new things have come." I can't think of a better time as we wrap up our thoughts on creation than becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. Circumventing the curse and the brevity of life and all of the problems that we live with, where Jesus allows us to live with him forever. Jesus, as we tried to explain earlier, came into the world to fix our greatest problem, which is what I'm talking about here. The consequences of sin, the consequences of Adam's rebellious race, which brought death. And he fixed that by tasting death in our place. And by simply trusting in what he's done for us, we can have the gift of eternal life. You can have it right now as I am speaking within the quietness of your own heart by believing, which is another way of saying trusting in what Jesus did for him. It's more than intellectual assent. It has with it the ingredient of reliance, where you're depending on Jesus through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to fix this most basic problem that we have. The reality of death, the price tag of sin, the shortness of life, and the length of eternity. It's something you can do without walking an aisle, joining a church, filling out a card, giving money, because God has given it as something free to the human race. The world of religion will charge you for it. They'll make you do something to get it. But we don't really care what the world of religion thinks. We care what God says. God says there's no price tag. If you're thirsty, you can come drink of it freely. It's what we would call non-meritorious. The only way to receive a gift from God, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, is to fulfill a single condition, which is belief. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. So we conclude then this genealogy. Some of you are praising the Lord internally. And we conclude the four major events of Genesis 1 through 11. Creation, fall, flood, national dispersion. And now we're in a position to move into the second half of the book. And that chart is even correct. That's just there for purposes of simplicity. But the change really happens right there in verse 27. Where now we have a focus on a family, a man, who's the inheritor of the blessings messianically that flowed from Adam and Eve to Shem and ultimately to Terah and ultimately to Abram himself, where the whole focus of the book changes and we're no longer focused on four events, we're focused on four people. The beginning of the nation of Israel, Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then how God got Israel out of harm's way through the providential work through Joseph, where God now is doing something new, where he's starting a brand new nation. Isaiah 43 verse 1. God is going to call Jacob or Israel as the one who created them and formed them, where this man Abram is going to be called forth from idolatry, from the Ur of the Chaldeans, told to walk by faith. And through that walk of faith is going to become a new work of God, a new nation through which the Messiah is going to be born. So I hope you're looking forward to our continuing march through the book of Genesis. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Genesis. We're grateful for the things that it teaches us. Help us to understand your mind as we look at this second section. Help us to grow in it. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.